evening. The reading this evening is from John 6, verses 16 to 40. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the work God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All whom the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Amen.
John tells us why he wrote his gospel record, and he makes no bones about it. It really is to direct our gaze to Jesus and to help us to see him for who he really is. He tells us towards the end of his gospel record in chapter 20, the end of the chapter there, he says, "These things are written," and he was saying there's a whole load of other stuff that he could have written, but "these things," he says, "are written so that you may believe, that you may come to that clear conclusion and conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, by entrusting your life to him, you might have life." And what he's concerned to do, therefore, the whole way through is to build for us this picture of Jesus that helps us to see him for who he is, and in particular, helps us to see that he is nothing less than God himself, that in Jesus we do meet with the living God. And what we've been doing over the past few weeks is trying to recognize something of who God is and just why it is so significant that we learn to get our eyes fixed on him. The Psalm 92 that really is the base for what we're doing at the moment is a psalm that culminates in the assurance that those who are right with God will indeed flourish in the courts of the Lord, will flourish in the service of the Lord. They will continue to bear fruit until old age, no matter how old they get, no matter how physically done they may be. They continue to be fruitful in the lives that they live. They stay fresh and green. How does that happen? And the psalm there tells us very clearly, it is by getting our eyes fixed on him, on the living God. It is good, says the psalm at its start, it is good to praise the Lord, to make music to your name, O Most High. And so our starting point has been to try and recognize what is the name of God, because the name is always descriptive of the individual. We know that ourselves, and it's no less true in regard to God himself. The name by which he is known gives to us a clear picture, a clear understanding of who he is. And that's why last Sunday evening when we read Exodus chapter 3 and we came to verse 14 where the Lord really says, this is my name, this is the name by which I will be known. John Piper defines that and describes that as the most fundamental sentence in the Bible in terms of our understanding who God is and what God is like. And the name by which he is known, God says, is I am. That is my name. I am that I am. Tell them, as he speaks to Moses, and Moses is saying, so when I go back to Egypt and tell them that God has come to deliver them, and they ask me what is his name, then tell them, God says, tell them that I am has sent you. And what we saw last Sunday from Exodus chapter 3 is that name I am that we have translated for ourselves in the Bible as Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, big bold capital letters, the name of the Lord, I am, is what it means basically, I am that I am. That speaks about these three basic realities about the living God. First of all, his power, then his permanence, and then his promise. He is a God who is absolutely committed, a God who makes that commitment in love and makes that commitment to his people in love in particular. Those three things, important to bear in mind that they are the kind of basic realities about the living God that we need to understand. All of them are packaged together in the name by which he is known. I am the Lord. I am that I am. Now, what John is concerned to do in his gospel is to pick up on that great truth about the living God, that's how he is known. He is, I am that I am, the Lord. And to take Jesus and say, that's who you are meeting when you meet with Jesus. Jesus is that God. Jesus is the God of great power. Jesus is the God of great permanence. Jesus is the God of great promise. And all the way through his gospel record, that's the concern that he has to help us to see that in this person, Jesus, who has walked and tramped the landscape of Palestine, we actually encounter nothing less than God himself. This Jesus is God. And that's why John's gospel, perhaps more clearly and more powerfully than any other, begins as it does with this dramatic statement about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And he's immediately sounded out the permanence that is inherent in God being the Lord, God being I am that I am, the constant, permanent, present tense. That's who Jesus is. You are meeting the one who was there in the beginning, who was there in the beginning with God, who in the beginning was God. He has always been the permanence of Jesus. That's good news for us because we read a lot of things about Jesus. We read some of the things that he does. We read some of the things that he says. We read the way he deals with people. And John wants us to understand he continues to do that. He's the same today as he's always been because of that permanence that there is about him. That's his opening note. That's how the gospel record starts in chapter 1. He goes straight on to say, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And there he's flagging up alongside the permanence of the living God. He's flagging up the power of the living God, the power by which he brings all things into being. He simply creates the universe. He brings the world into being, brings the heavens into being, the sky into being, the seas. into being. All the planets into being. Everything is made through him. There's not a thing that was made that was not made by him. That is his power. And that's who you meet in Jesus. Not only the God who is utterly permanent, but the God who is wonderfully powerful as well. And then he goes on, next sentence, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. I think that's referring to the promise of God. This is the God who commits himself to impart life. The God who generates that life and is pleased to commit himself to impart that life to others. That's who Jesus is. And that's what John is concerned to highlight all the way through his gospel, that identification of this person, Jesus, with the God whom the Old Testament has increasingly revealed to us, or whom God has through the Old Testament increasingly revealed to us. He is the great I Am. He is the Lord. And John does this mainly through the way in which he builds his gospel record about these seven different statements, these seven astonishing statements that Jesus makes, each of which begins with that name, I Am. I am, as you see here, the very first of them there in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Then he goes on to speak about himself. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Seven being the number of perfection in the Bible, these seven different statements that he makes about himself, all of which begin with this great resonant I am. And any Jew reading this, any Hebrew with an ounce of awareness of what the Old Testament has been on about and the way in which God has revealed himself as I am that I am, hears what Jesus is saying and begins to recognize that refrain, I am, I am, I am, I am, is his way of saying you are meeting with the God who made all things, the God who is permanent, the God who is marked by that power, and that God who is committed absolutely to his people. And more remarkable still, what John does is in three additional narratives, the first of which we have here in chapter 6, the next in chapter 8, and then in chapter 18, in three different narratives, John highlights the way in which Jesus, in the course of these events that are recorded for us here, himself makes it clear that he is indeed that God who has revealed himself as the Lord, as the great I Am. First of these, as I say, is in John chapter 6, verses 16 to 21, the narrative there of the way in which Jesus walks across the water to his disciples, right at the start of the reading that Jan read. And you'll see that when evening came, his disciples go down to the lake and they get into a boat set off across the lake. It's dark. Jesus hadn't joined them. The strong wind was blowing. The waters grew rough. And they're bang out in the middle there. And they saw Jesus approaching, walking on the water. And they were frightened. They were frightened a whole different series of reasons why they're frightened. It's dark. They can't see things clearly. There is a big storm going on. They're right in the middle of things. There's a wind blowing. The waves are getting up and the water is getting is difficult. They're seeing this strange figure walking across the water to them. And the whole scenario is a very scary one indeed. And into that, Jesus speaks. And unfortunately, the translations don't really pick up the full force of that. We read there at verse 20, then Jesus said to them, it is I, don't be afraid. That's so banal as to be almost unbelievable. It kind of sounds like, you know, just some polite society gentleman in a Jane Austen novel just standing there at a door saying, it is I. In a kind of fairly bland sort of way. And that is a million miles different from what is actually going on here. Jesus, as he walks across the water in the dark, in the storm, with the wind raging, and he bellows out to them these two words, I am. They are hearing what Moses heard God himself saying to Moses way back in Exodus, and in a astonishing, resonant sort of way, they hear this great reverberating voice coming across the water there. I am. They are seeing the living God in the midst of the dark, in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the waves, in the midst of the noise, in the midst of all that is beyond their comprehension. As they are wondering what on earth they do, they are stuck out there in the middle of the lake. They do not know which way to turn, what to do, or anything like that. And in the midst of that, they are encountering the living God. That's what Jesus means them to see and to understand. I am bellowed out, reverberating across the waters there so that they are able to hear in the midst of that. And that's the reason they need not be afraid in the midst of the storm there. It is because this Jesus, who is their God, is permanently there, is permanently powerful, is permanently committed to them. It is him. I am. It is the living God, the great creator of the universe. He is the one that they have encountered there as well. And we do well, I think, to be able to reflect on that and to recognize that, yes, there are storms in our experience as well. Those storms do come. If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not exempted from storms. They happen. They happen in all sorts of different ways. You can have relational storms. You can have financial storms. You can have physical storms. All sorts of things plague you, can afflict you, can come your way, and it becomes suddenly very dark, as it was for them here. It becomes very turbulent, a rough patch we find ourselves going through. That's what was happening with them. They are stuck out in the middle, miles from the shore. There's no immediate remedy for them. They are there in the midst of the storm. It is raging around them. And Jesus comes to them walking on the water. It is the living God who comes. And it is, we need to understand, it is that I am the Lord himself, the Lord who revealed himself to Moses. You remember in chapter 3 of Exodus there that it starts off with the first few verses is a visual picture of this God. And the bush that is burning is on fire, the flames of fire, but the bush isn't consumed. The God who is permanent, the God who is powerful. And then on top of that, there is the narrative about Abram, the way in which God says, I am the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's who I am, the permanence again of the living God, but not only the God who is able to generate life in an elderly man and his wife like that in Abram, but the God who is permanent, the God who commits himself and says, I will bless you and I will make you fruitful. I will cause you to be a mighty nation. That God who makes that commitment to Abram and to the generations of his people comes now to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and says to him, this is who I am. I have seen your misery. I've heard your cry. I've felt your pain and I have come to rescue. That's what's happening here. That is who God is, and that's who Jesus is, and that's what always happens in the storms in which you find yourself. The people in Egypt, the people of Israel, way back in Exodus chapter 3, they were in a storm. It was dark, dark days for them. It was rough in the extreme for them. They didn't have a remedy. They were caught right out in the middle of that turbulent storm of slavery there in Egypt. They had no remedy at all, and there comes to them the living God, says, I have seen your misery. I've heard your cry. I have felt your pain. I have come to rescue. That's what's happening here. Jesus comes to them in the midst of the storm, says, I've seen your misery. I've heard your cry. I've felt your pain. I have come to you. Don't be afraid, because I've come to you. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we commend Jesus to you and to everyone that we meet. We want people to discover for themselves that's who he is. That's why we make such a fuss about him. Not because he's someone who taught a whole lot of good stuff donkeys years ago, but is long since dead and buried. But because that Jesus is the living God. And he is to this day the living God. There is a permanence about him. There is a power about him. There is that commitment about him as well. We want you to know him and to discover in him that life. That's why these things are written, says John, so that you may believe, that you may begin to see for yourself what these people discovered, what countless others down through the centuries have discovered, that this Jesus is the very Son of God. He is God himself come among us because he has seen our misery, heard our cries, felt our pain, and has come to rescue us. And he keeps on coming to us in the midst of every other storm that we face as well. That's the first instance, the first narrative that John provides here, whereby we hear these words from the lips of Jesus, where the disciples are wondering, so who is this Jesus? How are we to understand him? What are we to make of him? And Jesus wants them to be clear in their own minds, that's who he is. And so as he walks to them across the water in the midst of the storm, because in some ways that's a picture of what our life on planet Earth now is. Ever since Genesis chapter 3 and the first sin of humankind, that's what our life is. It is just a dark storm and a rough patch that we go through, and we find ourselves stuck out there in the middle on our own. And the gospel, the good news, is Jesus comes to us. The one who is the almighty, everlasting God comes to us in the midst of our storms. Always, always I have seen your misery. Always I have heard your cries. Always I have felt your pain. Always I come to you to rescue you. And that's what they are discovering in this storm here. That's the first narrative, as I say. If you turn over a couple of pages to John chapter 8, you'll find there in verses 31 to 59, you'll find a second striking incident where Jesus uses those two words again, I am. And they would never be lost on the original hearers. They would understand when someone speaks like that. The narrative really is one in which Jesus is bearing witness, basically. And the thing starts essentially with a gospel proclamation. Verse 31, Jesus says, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And it's a gospel message. It's a great, gracious exhortation, an invitation to discover true freedom, true life in Jesus himself. So he is proclaiming the gospel. He is bearing witness in that way. But of course, they don't like it. They kind of conclude, we're not slaves, so we don't really need to be freed, surely. We're the descendants of Abram. They say we're okay. We have got a kind of good heritage. We've got a, you know, we were brought up in Scotland. We come from a Christian family. We come from a Christian country like that. We're surely okay. We don't need to be liberated like that. We don't need to be anything other than what we are. And they end up asking him, as a result, a rather uncomplimentary question. They say, "Are you a Samaritan or demon possessed?" At verse 48 there. Which is, you can hardly get more uncomplimentary questions like that. It's like walking up to a guy and saying, "Have you always been a wife beater?" And if you say yes, then you're done for. If you say no, "I haven't always been a wife beater," you're done for as well. It's that sort of question. I mean, what sort of question is that? Are you a Samaritan or a demon possessed? And so far as the Jew were concerned, one was equally bad as the other. And they're just putting him on the spot. So, you know, which are you? Because you're obviously one of these. A pretty uncomplimentary question, and Jesus responds to that, and the conversation goes on. And as a result, they ask one question after another, and eventually culminate saying, "Are you greater than Abram? You know, you kind of sound like you're coming across as greater than Abram." And Jesus answers that by saying, "Your father Abram rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." And so they're kind of flabbergasted by that. And they reply, "You're not yet 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abram? I mean, come on, what on earth are you on about? Abram lived donkey's years back, thousands of years back. You're not even 50 years old. How could you possibly be talking about Abram and Abram seeing your day and being glad? He didn't see that far ahead at all and couldn't see." And that prompts Jesus to come back with this bombshell of a line in verse 58. "I tell you the truth," he says, "then before Abram was, I am." And that is just a bombshell thrown into Judaism. He is using the terminology of Exodus chapter 3. "What is your name? How are you to be known, Almighty God?" God says, "This is the name by which I will be known. I am." That's who I am. And that's the name by which I will be known. And here's Jesus saying, "Before Abram was, I am." He is saying you are encountering the living God. You are encountering the eternal, everlasting God when you are meeting with me. That's why I can say what I'm saying to you. And the result, of course, is they pick up stones to stone him to death. That's what they want to do. Now, it's important that we understand not only the implication of this, so far as Jesus means his disciples and means the crowd to understand this. He means them to see who he is, means them to see that they are indeed encountering God, that God has come to visit planet Earth. And God has come to make his home amongst sinful men and women in order that he might rescue us from the bondage and addiction to sin that we have. That's who has come, and that's what he's come to do, because he always, Exodus 3:7 is the paradigm that we always fall back on. I have seen your misery, I've heard your cry, I've felt your pain, I have come to rescue. That's who he is, that's what he does, because he is the Lord. I am. And he is bearing witness. And in the same way as his followers would necessarily find themselves in storms, and in the midst of the storm they would know that however wild the seas might be that were raging around them, however problematic the things might become, and however difficult things might be, and however much they might think humanly they are just going to be overwhelmed, they are just going to sink and be totally lost like that, they are reminded that in the midst of all those storms, Jesus, the great I Am, comes, and therefore there is no need to be afraid. He comes in the midst of our storms. However dark it is, however rough it is, he comes, and he comes to rescue. We do find ourselves in storms, and we are called, like Jesus, to be a witness. We are called to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim Jesus, to commend him to others, and to declare in precisely these terms that that's who he is. That he's not simply a good teacher from a long time back, not simply a fine example of how to live your life, not simply someone, a prophetic figure who did a few good things and made some great teachings and so on, but he is no less than the living God. In all the magnitude of that, to appreciate that, that's who we come to know. This Jesus, not simply an historical figure from way back there who long since was dead and buried, but who is now risen, alive, present, today, always confronting himself, the constant I Am, saying to us, you are meeting with God in this person, Jesus. We bear witness to that and commend him as such, declaring him to be the great I Am, the Lord, the God of power and permanence and promise. And if you read in the book of Acts, which tells us the story of the early church in Acts chapter 6, we find that that's exactly what Stephen is doing. Acts chapter 7, he's doing it again. He is commending Jesus as the one who is nothing less than the living God. He's engaged in proclamation. He is the first witness. He is the first what we call martyr, but the word martyr in Greek simply means witness. And you suffer for being a witness sometimes. You will be my witnesses, says Jesus, that same word. You will be my martyrs, and the Spirit of God will come upon you. You will receive power, and the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will bear witness. You will proclaim the message. You will tell the world, that's who he is. That's who this Jesus is. That's what Stephen is doing. And he finds himself exactly as Jesus found himself here, as he proclaims Jesus as the Lord himself, the God who has come to meet us in our need. They pick up their stones to stone him, and they do stone him. And you think, well, that's not that attractive a prospect, is it, surely? Where is Jesus when I really need him like that? And what Stephen sees as he is being stoned, as he looks up to the heavens, what he sees is he sees Jesus standing there in heaven, sovereign over all that has taken place, so that even as the stones are lashing and raining down on Stephen to kill him eventually, Jesus is not fazed by that. He is doing something remarkable through that because he is the Lord. He is the King. He is the great I Am, full of power and able, committed to his people, able to turn even that to good, because there standing beside him is a man called Saul of Tarsus, who is so convicted by what he is seeing, by what he is witnessing, that he is almost driven mad by the reality of that, that here is a man who by rights should not be able to stand and to declare that sort of thing, should not be able, should not have the capacity, should not have the wisdom to be able to do that, but is speaking with a wisdom that none can counter, speaking with an authority, speaking with an awareness of the living God, and boldly proclaiming that message about this Jesus, almost drives this man Saul mad until he is finally confronted on the road to Damascus and himself is wonderfully converted. Stephen's testimony there issues in the conversion of this man that people, I guess, in the Christian community would have thought, that guy is never going to get converted. How on earth are you going to see that guy coming to faith in Jesus Christ? And yet God wonderfully works in his life and does so largely through the testimony borne by Stephen on that occasion. And moreover, as though that wasn't enough, that his testimony issued in the conversion of Saul, that issued in the apostleship of Paul. It also issued in the most remarkable expansion of the gospel message. God simply opened the doors of Jerusalem and the floodwaters of his message simply poured out of Jerusalem because of the persecution that broke out on the back of that testimony of Stephen. What Stephen did that day, although he lost his life, although it cost him his life, and Jesus made it clear, we do undertake a costly walk as we work with him, as we proclaim the gospel. Things happen, and Stephen's testimony opened the floodgates, and that message simply flowed out into the ancient world through the testimony of this one man. And we're meant to see that, meant to understand that. And that's why I think John records this for us, because that's who you are if you are a Christian. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are called by him and empowered by his Spirit to be a witness, to bear witness to Jesus, to speak of him, to commend him, to proclaim him as the opportunity presents itself to you. And if you say, well, you know, I never get these opportunities and I don't really want to force it. No, of course you don't want to force it. You don't want to artificially create an opportunity, because it's not really an opportunity at all. That's just a kind of forced type of thing. Ask God to provide the opportunities. I once had a couple in Cumbernauld when I was minister there who said that's, you know, we never get the opportunity. I said, well, have you asked God for the opportunity? They said, well, no, we've never really asked that. I said, try it. Ask the Lord. Come back next week and tell me how you get on. But ask, in fact, we'll do that now. We'll ask the Lord that he will give you the opportunities. They came back the following week and said, how did you get on? And they were looking a little bit abashed. They said, well, the moment we got home to our flat, we'd hardly opened the door than the people downstairs from the flat below came up and said, you're Christians, aren't you? We need your help. Could you help us? Because we've got an issue here. We don't know how to handle it. And it kind of looks like you know someone that we don't know. I said, well, that's great. You just have an opportunity straight away. And how did you get on? And they that's where they looked abashed, because we kind of were lost for words, didn't really know what to say. Well, ask for the opportunity, ask for the words to say as well. But God will give you that. That's who you are. You're called to be that. It will cost you. It will be a painful thing sometimes. You won't always find people respond positively, as they did here with Jesus. They responded very negatively. They responded very negatively with Stephen. But God is not thwarted by that. God able to use that testimony in a remarkable way. And he is the I Am. You proclaim him as the great I Am. As you honor him like that, he will honor you. He will honor your testimony. Things will happen through that. And a large part of our problem, I guess, in our land has been that as Christians, we've kind of put our heads below the parapet, because we know that if we put our head above the parapet, we know that if we start speaking about Jesus in these ways that are exclusive, that say Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the only way, that there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ, we know that we're going to get shot down in flames. We know that we're going to get things thrown at us. We know that all sorts of hassle is going to come our way, and so we choose to stick below the parapet. That's not what a witness is. That's not what a martyr is. That's not what the people of Jesus are called to be. That's That's not why the Spirit of God is given. He's given that we might have the boldness, put our head above the parapet and say, you know what, this Jesus, you need to get to know him. He is the Lord. He is King. He is the great I am. Ask for the boldness. The Spirit of God gives boldness. That's what the early church did. They were faced by situations like this, and they were scared. But what did they do? They joined together and they prayed, and they said, Lord, don't take the trouble away from us. Give us the boldness. Give us the boldness. And as they prayed, the place in which they were praying was shaken, and they were empowered. They were emboldened, and they spoke the word of God all the more boldly. Cost them, sure. But the progress of the gospel expanded wonderfully thereby. And that's what we were to see and to understand. Jesus is the great I am, and you honor him as that, and he will honor that testimony. Flip on finally, and more briefly, to chapter 18. And you'll find the third narrative that John records, where again, from the lips of Jesus, you have these two words. I am the great resonating, reverberating affirmation that he is nothing less than God himself, the great I am. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 6, we find there Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying there with his disciples, and Judas, who had been with them previously, has now left the Last Supper, and he's gone and got with him a detachment of soldiers, we're told at verse 3 of chapter 18, and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. It's a one-sided contest, this. There's a lot of them. There's one of Jesus. They have lanterns. They can see clearly. They've got weapons. They are just not a match so far as Jesus is concerned. And they're looking for him. And they are confronted by Jesus. And Jesus in control of the situation. That's the striking thing. Jesus knowing all that was going to happen to him. So he's not fazed by this at all. He goes out to them, and he takes the initiative. He's not waiting for them to come and say, you know, Saul, which one of you is Jesus, type of thing. He's going out to them. He's taking the initiative. Why? Because he is the Lord, because he's in charge. And he asks them a question. Who is it you want? What is it you want? Who is it you are looking for in life? And who is it you are eager to know in life? What is it you really want ultimately? There's a whole different series of levels in which you can take that question. We know the immediate one is, who is it you want thereafter him? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. And then he says simply, not I am he. He simply says, I am. And you can almost feel the way in which the ground is shaking there in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus, the very Son of God, stands there before these soldiers, before these officials from the chief priests and so on, as he stands there and he utters these two words, I am. And they clearly felt it, because you read on to the end of verse 6 when Jesus said, I am he. They drew back and fell to the ground. And John makes a meal of this. Verse 8, Jesus told you, I told you that I am. Same words again. He underlines that three times over. Verse 5, I am he. And when Jesus said, verse 6, I am he. And then verse 8, I told you that I am he. Three times over, it is I am, I am, I am. John underlining this for us that we might get to see what is really going on. In the face of being arrested, the endeavor to arrest him, the endeavor to silence him, the endeavor to stop him, the endeavor to get rid of him and his witness. Jesus simply stands there, goes out to them, and confronts them with the reality of what they're up against, that they are confronting nothing less than the great, eternal, everlasting God by whom all things are made. And they fall to the ground. This is here because that will be the experience of the early church. There will be the attempt constantly to stop the progress, to arrest the progress of the gospel. Peter and John in the early chapters, chapter 4 of Acts, they're arrested. Why? Because there is this endeavor to stop the progress of the message, to thwart Jesus, to get rid of Jesus, to get rid of this message, to get rid of this whole note that is being sounded. Paul and Silas are arrested, put in prison in Philippi. Why? To silence them, to keep them quiet, to stop the way in which they are, in the view of the people of Philippi, disrupting their life with this message that speaks about Jesus as the great I Am, the God who has come to rescue, the God through whom alone there is that salvation. What happened in Philippi? What happens as they're arrested? What happened to Peter and John as they were arrested? The way in which the door was opened, they were told simply to go out and not to mention the name of Jesus again. They said, we can't make that guarantee. We must do what God says. God set them free. In Philippi, there is an earthquake. The place shakes again as they sound out the praises of their God in the prison there. He is in control. And the soldiers fall to the ground. That's remarkable, what is happening here. A detachment of soldiers with their weapons, with a substantial crowd of military and authority figures, up against one man, and he utters two words. And they fall to the ground because those two words are the words that reverberate the whole way through history. God saying, I am. That's who I am. You are encountering the God of great, great power, the God of great permanence, the everlasting God who is committed to his people. That's who you are coming up against. That's who you're trying to stop. You don't stop that God. Try as you might, no matter how much weaponry you bring against him, it doesn't matter how much of an army you bring against him, you can't stop that God. You can put him on a cross, you can put him in a tomb, you can put the stone in front of the tomb. Even that's not going to stop him. You can't stop the living God because he is the great I Am. And they fall to the ground. Remember in Revelation, that's what John does when he sees Jesus. He just falls to the ground. Because he sees the sheer magnificence, the sheer glory, the radiant beauty and glory and majesty of this Jesus who is the everlasting God. I am full of power, full of that permanence, and full of that promise of love towards his people, that absolute commitment to his people whereby he always sees their misery, always hears their cries, always feels their pain, always, always, always comes to them to rescue them. Unalterably and unfailingly so, always doing that. Remember how Paul in his letter to the church at Philippi speaks about Jesus in precisely these terms. Chapter 2, probably quoting a hymn, who being in very nature God, this is Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be held onto and used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, and that's not the name that is above every name, it's a great name, Jesus, it's not the name that is above every name, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital letters. He is the great I Am. Every knee will acknowledge that God has come into this world, has assumed our humanity, has done for us what we could never do ourselves and lived that life of perfect obedience, died that death of God forsaken, is now risen from the dead, ascended on high, and ascended there, exalted, and given that name that is above every name. He is the Lord. That's who he is. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that, incidentally, is why many a Christian is singularly uncomfortable with the very notion of bending the knee to the BLM, Black Lives Movement. Not because they are in any sense racist, but because they recognize behind BLM there is a whole agenda that is diametrically opposed to all that Jesus stands for. An agenda that seeks the abolition of the traditional family, the defunding of the police, the support for abortion, the legalizing of prostitution and all manner of drugs, no matter the quantity, and the giving of the vote to criminals, to incarcerated prisoners, to illegal immigrants. There is a whole agenda behind it. I am not going to bow to anyone else but him. Jesus is the Lord. That's the most basic four-word in the Greek, four-word creed that the early church had. Jesus is the Lord. And they meant by that not just he's the kind of top dog, they meant that he is the everlasting God, the God that we meet in the Old Testament, who reveals himself as the Lord, as the great I am. And one day, every knee will bow. And every tongue will be obliged to confess, whether they like it or not, they will be obliged to confess that this Jesus, whom they have spurned, whom they've ignored, whom they've neglected, whom they've mocked, whom they've repudiated, this Jesus is actually, and always was, what they heard being proclaimed, the Lord, God himself come to rescue his people. And the Bible is just very clear and unequivocal about it. Now is the time to bow the knee. Now is the time to acknowledge that, because then is too late. Then you will discover that you are outside of this Jesus, in whom alone there is rescue and safety. You are outside of him. You have turned your back on him. You've neglected him. You scorned him. You said, I can live my life without him. I can face eternity without him. You can't. You are a lost individual outside of Jesus Christ. But in him as you bow before him, and gladly acknowledge him to be the Lord who has seen you in your misery, heard you in your cries, felt your pain, and has come to rescue. In him, there is that lasting security, that lasting joy in the pleasures and glory of heaven itself. May God enable each of us to recognize the solemnity and the urgency of this message. We're not talking simply nice theories and a whole sort of philosophy of life. We're talking about something that has eternal issues involved in it. How you respond to Jesus makes a whole world of difference. And if as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you find yourself in these storms, then don't be afraid. He comes to you in the storm. The great I am always will come to you in those storms. As you proclaim that message, as you bear witness to Jesus as the very Son of God, as the one in whom we encounter the living God in all his greatness and glory, no matter what may happen to you, he uses that testimony in a powerful way to extend his kingdom. And as endeavors are made, as they surely are today, to arrest the progress of the gospel, to stop that work going forward, to silence that message. We fall back on this, that Jesus is there as well. And he steps in. Things happen. There are earthquakes. There are all sorts of things happen. And men and women, girls and boys are confronted by the living God in all his glory and in all his grace. May God bless his word to us. Father, would you help us to see, to recognize, to understand the issues where we need this evening to be challenged, perhaps because we're not yet Christians, because we've stood on the periphery of things and have never really wanted to give ourselves to Jesus. Help us, just open our eyes, Father, to see who he is, and to bow the knee now and say, Jesus, you are the Lord. You are the Lord who's come to rescue. And if we need to be challenged, Father, because we've been just sticking our head below the parapet, not wanting really to pay the price of bearing witness to Jesus, all the consequences that we're worried might happen as a result, or because we're right in the midst of a storm and want just to turn around, run away from it all, would you help us to recognize that precisely because he is the Lord, he will be our enabling, and he will use our testimony. And grant, Father, that we may know the comfort of that assurance that because Jesus is the Lord, he sees everything that goes on in our lives, hears all our groans, feels all our pain, and always, in the darkest days, the roughest times of all, always comes to us. Seal it to our hearts, Father, please, for his name's sake. Amen.